Join together for prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we acknowledge you again tonight as the one who has given us life and given us your word and wisdom and spirit, in order that when we gather together in your name, you might manifest yourself and your truth and your wisdom to us. Again, that we might see life as you see life, and we pray that you'd minister to our hearts and bless us and guide us into these truths, that we too might function in life as you do. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Tonight, Proverbs chapter 27, and we're going to take verses 1 through 11 for tonight, and then finish up the chapter next week. We're in a section that began back in chapter 25, verse 1, the collection of Solomon's Proverbs that Hezekiah and had his copyists copy. Some of them are repeats of Proverbs that are found elsewhere in Solomon's writings. But these seem to be gathered together into a collection under certain topics. Tonight in chapter 27, we begin what would be considered Proverbs that have to do with behavior and relationships. Proverbs that have to do with behavior and relationships. That's personal conduct and behavior, just as a single individual in response to an approach to life, as well as in response to those around us, our friends, etc. Proverbs chapter 27 tonight, verses 1 to 11. Proverbs 27, 1. One of the familiar Proverbs. It says, do not boast about tomorrow. In the Hebrew, it literally reads, do not boast in the day after. That would be tomorrow. For you do not know what a day should bring forth. The term bring forth in Hebrew has to do with giving birth to something. You do not know what the day is going to produce tomorrow. So do not boast in the day after. That would be the day after today, which is tomorrow. The word boast in Hebrew, halal, has to do with praise. The halal or the in Hebrew are the Psalms of praise. And so boasting has to do with a sense of praising one's own efforts and what one is going to do tomorrow. Now there are two schools of thought as to what this proverb has to do with. One has to do with procrastination, that is, putting off until tomorrow what you could do today. You know, I will do it tomorrow, and no problem. Always putting it off till tomorrow. But in reality, you do not know what the day may bring forth. You don't know whether you're going to get to it tomorrow. So take care of whatever you have to take care of today. But its most basic meaning has to do with boasting of our accomplishments tomorrow, what we're going to accomplish tomorrow, when in reality the Bible teaches, first of all, we don't know what God is going to have in store for us tomorrow. We can only be prepared for tomorrow, but in reality we don't know. We don't know what the Lord has for us. There might be things that we are certain about as far as appointments and different things about tomorrow, but we don't know how they're going to turn out. And so basically we have to approach tomorrow and not boast in it as to what we're going to accomplish or what we're going to do, because we don't really know. Now, amongst Hebrew literature, the reason why I bring out the fact that it says do not boast in the day after is because in Hebrew literature there really is no tomorrow. Tomorrow is in the future. It isn't here yet. It's just on the calendar. The only thing that is certain is past history, but it's gone. The only thing we have in reality is now. It's always now. And when we get to tomorrow, it'll be now. So tomorrow never gets here. We always live in the now. We never live in the tomorrow because tomorrow never comes. Because when tomorrow comes, it's now. You see. So in Hebrew literature, the wise men and the teachers and the rabbis would always teach is to live for Yahweh, live for God today. and approach it, giving it into His hands, because you really don't know what to say or do about it, because you don't know what God has planned for that day to bring forth. James picks this up. If you'll hold your place, please, and turn with me to the book of James. James, in his writings, took a lot from the Psalms and the Proverbs, especially the Proverbs. The book of James, chapter 4, beginning at verse 13. Now, James wrote his letter to the diaspora, that is, the dispersed. It is a title of a group of people, Jews, who were dispersed from their homeland because of persecution. So they were called the diaspora. And so he's writing to the Jews, and it's interesting that when he writes on the basis of Hebrew literature. In this case, Proverbs 27:1. We're reading James chapter 4 at verse 13. It says, "Come now, you who say, quote, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell, and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away." Literally, what it says is, according to Hebrew literature, that your life is like a vapor that appears and disappears. That's it. That's how quick earthly life is. You appear and disappear just like a vapor. "Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or do that. But now you boast in your arrogance." You see, there's your boasting. "All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin." So what he's saying here is, you know, here's a person that says, well, tomorrow we're going to go into such and such a city. We're going to spend a year there. We're going to buy and sell, and we're going to come back after a year, and we're going to make a profit. And he says, how can you say that? You don't know what tomorrow's going to bring forth, and God already has it planned. So how can you make plans, you see? We can't make plans because we don't know. And so it's, don't boast. You're boasting in your arrogance as if you're God, and the day is there for you to plan. So basically what you should do, he says, is approach it. You have to approach it with some kind of preparedness. But literally, if the Lord wills, we shall do such and such. And you're taking it a step at a time, because basically it might not be the Lord's will. Interesting, in our text this morning in the Gospel of John, chapter 7, where Jesus said, if anybody wills to do his will, he shall know the teaching. He says, whether it is the truth or whether, he says, I'm really coming from myself. And so it's desiring to do his will, knowing that he has a will for tomorrow, when it gets here, and desiring for his will to be done. Now, basically, that's what he's saying, if it's the Lord's will. Now, we might think that it's the Lord's will to go up to Pismo tomorrow, or go up to Atascadero, or go to Santa Barbara tomorrow. And all of a sudden, you get in your car, and you go up there, and you have two flat tires. You only have one spare, and you just know that you're just not going to get there. And we get disappointed, naturally. But in reality, if it's the Lord's will, maybe he had it planned for us to start off in that direction and get a couple flat tires and wind up in a certain city and meet a certain person or talk to a certain person or be there at certain events that he would have us to participate in. We don't know. There's an old saying in theology that there are no extrapolations with God. Extrapolation is an architectural term that if you have point A and point B and you draw a line from point A to point B, that you can project or extrapolate out to point C. That if you have these two points, you can project past point B out into an infinity, and point C is going to be on that line someplace. All you need is point A and B. That's called extrapolations. There are no extrapolations with God. In other words, we can go from point A and point B, but he might take a hard right and go over here. It's not a straight line, you see. We don't know. So if it's the Lord's will, we shall do this and we shall do that. But tomorrow's not here yet. How do we know what the Lord's will is? So he says, your boasting in your arrogance is not good. He actually calls it sin. And so basically, James is taking from Proverbs 27:1, as well as some of the Psalms that talk about our life is but a vapor. It appears and disappears. Compared to eternity, the length of the life of the Spirit, which lives forever, our time frame here on the earth is but very small. And we are limited to the time-space factor that we live in. With God, it's always now. It's only here on the earth that we have a time-space factor. In fact, with the various scientists and the various presentations happening with rover and landing on Mars and the time-space frame of pictures coming back to us, when you leave the Earth's atmosphere, time slows down. Scientists believe, in fact, Moody Bible Institute put out a film one time on the time and how that scientists say that somewhere in the universe, time does not exist. It's always now. Because once you leave the Earth's atmosphere and you get into outer space, the further you go into outer space, the more time slows down. In fact, when you leave the Earth's atmosphere as an astronaut, someday they hope, maybe 2012 or so, they hope to land men on Mars, and just like we landed people on the moon. And but when they leave this Earth's atmosphere and travel to Mars, if they should do so, the aging of their physical body is actually going to slow down, because time is going to slow down the further they get away from the Earth's atmosphere. So this whole study of time, our whole perception of today, to God it's always today. Because to God, there's no yesterday or tomorrow. It's all one day. And Peter says that with the Lord, you don't think that the Lord is slack concerning His promises. With the Lord, one day is as a thousand years, and as a thousand years is one day. It's kind of interesting that there are some scholars and theologians and people who are involved in prophecy that take that and say that God created all things, the earth, in 6 days. And that on the seventh day He rested. And they project that with the Lord one day is as a thousand years, and that there will be 6,000 years from the time of creation to the end time. And then the Lord is going to bring a Sabbath rest, and everything is going to come to a close. It's kind of an interesting theory. Scientists say that Earth is millions of years old, etc. But the biblical account says that in approaching the year 2000, that we're approaching our 6,000th year. And so it's kind of interesting, the various theories, but this whole concept of time. With God, one day is as a thousand years. So basically it hasn't even been a week yet to God. When it comes to the concept of creation, from the time He created the earth, and we're sitting here today, it hasn't even been a week yet. So God's in no hurry. He's done all of this in less than a week's time. So the whole time-space frame that we live in, that we have to understand that we plan for tomorrow, is in God's hands. He already has a plan. We don't know what the day is going to bring forth, but the Lord does. So we can only approach it and say, well, I'm stepping out believing the Lord wants me to do this today, but, if the Lord wills, whatever the Lord's will. But the whole point is our boasting, as though we control that day. As if that day was created for me to make my plans. No, not so. Yes, sir?
Does this parallel along with Jesus, with the parable of the man that tore down the barn?
Oh, yes. Exactly. He made plans. In fact, he said to his soul, take your ease. You have plenty in the barns, for the rest of your life. And Jesus said, you fool. Tonight your soul is going to be required back from you. You're going to have to stand before your Creator. And so he made plans for but he said it to his soul. And he meant his inner being, that now he was finally going to to reach that point in his life that he could kick back and eat, drink, and be merry and take it easy for the rest of his life. But Jesus said, you fool, tonight, you're leaving tonight. You're going to stand before your Creator. So prepare your life. And that's why Jesus says it's a man's life does not consist in the things that he possesses. His life consists in his response to Christ and the fact that his life is in the Lord's hands, accomplishing the Lord's purposes. And on the day that the Lord says, you're finished, we go. It's all life is all about. I always pictured life, tried to picture life as to me the scriptures is saying it's like a boot camp. It prepares you for the next life. And that this is really not life. This is really not what life is all about. This is the time frame from the time we're born physically, from the first day of birth, until the day that we die, it's boot camp. It's to prepare us for eternity. That's what life's all about. This is trials and preparation, much like spring training for baseball or what they call hell week for football. You know, you get out there and really go through the pain and the agony of getting in shape to get ready to play the real game. And so the scripture teaches that we're going through a set of trials to be changed and transformed. And what for? To prepare us for eternity. To come to know Christ, be changed and transformed into His image. And on the day that that preparation is finished, we go to be with Him, you see. But you see how all this ties in with procrastination also. The procrastination approach to Proverbs 27:1 is don't put off tomorrow what you can do today, because you might not have tomorrow. You can't boast about tomorrow. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, behold, today. For now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. And you can't put anything off, whether it's salvation or serving Him. The Lord has given us today to serve Him and learn of Him and be changed and transformed. Once it's gone, it's gone. That's why Paul said in Romans, redeem the time. Your time has been purchased. Your time has been redeemed at the cross. Every day that we know of as a day, a 24-hour day, has been set by the Lord and established to prepare us to go be with Him. That's what it's all about. It has nothing to do with what we're going to do or what we want to do or what we want to accomplish. Proverbs chapter 27. That was just for verse 1. Proverbs 27:1, do not boast or praise yourself in the day after tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth. Verse 2, let another man praise you and not your own mouth, a stranger and not your own lips. It's kind of interesting, take off from verse 1, a person who praises, a person who boasts about what they're going to accomplish tomorrow. That ought not to be done. And yet, on the other hand, if anybody is going to speak well of you in the sense of praise, of accomplishment, the Scripture says, let somebody else do it. You don't boast about yourself or praise about yourself. This has nothing to do with worship. This has to do with speaking well about someone and their efforts and accomplishments. It says, don't let your own mouth represent your own accomplishments and goodness. Let someone else relate what blessing they have received from you. You should not boast about your own accomplishments. Let a stranger do it and not your own lips. If other people want to mention the good things that they have received from your life or the blessing that you have been to them, let them say, because that's an indication. That's actually expressing back and expressing how God has used that person to touch your life. But we ought not to go around boasting about what we are going to accomplish or what we have accomplished and give praise to ourselves. That is something that the Scripture says ought not to be done. Verse 3. A stone is heavy and sand is weighty, but a fool's wrath is heavier than both of them. As we said before, the word for fool is used for a non-believer. In Isaiah it says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And so the fool's wrath is very heavy. He gets angry in response to life and his lot in life, and actually getting, this all has to do with building off of verse 1, because if the Lord's will is planned for me for that day, and in that day he has it planned for me to be humbled and broken and shown my need for Christ, the fool gets angry at the various things that happen in his life. You know, why me? How can a God of love allow this to happen? Why won't God let me have my own way? And so his wrath it becomes very heavy. Actually, what happens here is a fool's wrath becomes so heavy, he actually sinks because of it. And so, for wisdom, wisdom says for a fool to get angry in his wrath is just stay out of the way. He's going to get sunk by his own wrath. It's heavier than a stone is. And the angrier he gets at life, and if you stop and think about that, maybe people that you've worked with or gone to school with or lived around, family members, that are always getting angry about what life has done to them or what God has done to them. And the angrier they get, the deeper their life sinks into destruction. It's because God made it to be that way. Because it's actually in rebellion to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. God made that day and all the events that have happened therein. And so we are to receive them. As Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 5, be humbled under the mighty hand of God. And we are to submit to His humbling process. But if we get angry, we're only hurting ourselves. We're sinking ourselves. Verse 4, building off of this. Wrath is cruel, and anger is a torrent. In other words, it's spontaneous, and it's furious, and it can swell up very quickly, and it can also very quickly go away. But who is able to stand before jealousy? So it's presenting the fact that wrath and anger is a terrible thing, but jealousy is worse. Jealousy doesn't last for a short time. It doesn't rise up like a fury and like a torrent and then calm down. It is continuous. An example would be Joseph's brothers in Genesis chapter 37. They became jealous over their brother when he related to them of the dream that he had about their sheaves bowing down to his sheaf. And so they became jealous, and they plotted out a plan to get rid of him, and it was all out of jealousy. And so he says it's hard enough to stand up against anger and wrath, but jealousy, who can stand? It is a continuous plotting and planning when people become jealous, and makes it very difficult to stand against it. Now verse 5, in continuing about behavior, but behavior in relation to other people, it says, open rebuke is better than love carefully concealed. We're going to get into some proverbs here that has to do with relationships. It is better to openly rebuke a friend than it is to say you have love for them and conceal it and never show it. Concealed love means nothing. Open rebuke does better for a friend, a brother, sister, whatever the case may be. Interesting, here lately somebody wrote a letter to another brother in Christ and basically said in the letter, you have called me your friend. Well, friends hold other friends accountable for their actions and tell them the truth. Friends tell friends the truth. It's open rebuke is better than love. Somebody says, oh, I love you, but you know, they just, it's hidden. They never take the time to care for you. They never take the time to tell you the truth. So open rebuke is better than love that has been concealed. It says in verse 6, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. If you've ever had close friendships, you will know that the closer you get to another human being and the more truthful they are to you, the more it hurts. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. A friend will tell you the truth. It will act like a surgeon's knife and open one up. Because as we had studied the last couple of weeks in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, that the Word of God is living and energizing and sharper above every two-edged sword, piercing or penetrating through the joints and marrow and the soul and spirit, and is a critic of the thoughts and motives of a person's heart. So as friends in Christ come together and they share the Word and they share the truth together, God's Spirit's going to be performing surgery. And it's going to hurt. But better that be than deceitful, the kisses of an enemy of deceitful. Perfect example is that of Judas Iscariot in the garden. Remember, he contracted to betray Jesus, and he told the mob, we're going to go out to the garden, and there's going to be a few men out there, and it's going to be dark. The one whom I kiss is the one. And so he literally, in fact, the Greek text says that when he came out to the garden, he didn't just kiss Jesus, but he kissed him affectionately. And which kind of makes you sick. Here's a man betraying Jesus, yet he's showing his affection for the Lord. Now, that's deceitful. And when people try to butter people up and they're deceiving them by making them feel good and making them even feel like, I approve of you and I like you and you're a good person. And in reality, they consider you to be the enemy. Well, the wounds of a friend are better than the enemy in his deceitfulness that comes and gives kisses as a sign of affection. Me and my human nature, I just assume my enemy deceived me and be nice to me. Just let it pass. But the Bible says, faithful are the wounds of the friend. If you are friends together, if you fellowship together, the Word of God is going to perform surgery. God's Spirit is going to bring people. We'll see this next week as we continue the chapter, that it's actually like a grindstone, like sandpaper, is that God is going to be shaping and molding through friendships in Christ. And God is going to be performing surgery, and changes are going to be made as we fellowship together. And of course, the tendency of some is to stay away from those kinds of relationships, and certainly we have to be careful who we are close friends with, because we want the relationship to be in the Lord. And if there is going to be surgery, and if there is going to be a struggle of lives rubbing up against other lives, we want it to be for a profitable purpose. That's what a friendship is. A friendship is going to profit in encouragement, in support, in refreshment in the Lord, in the positive, and also in the positive, the Lord's going to be performing surgery in truth. And there's going to be support for that. And there's going to be changes take place because of that friendship. It has nothing to do with codependency. Has nothing to do with needing people for security reasons. That's just using people. A true friendship has to do with open rebuke. It has to do with wounds of a friend. It's going to be performed surgery, not in a hurting, destructive way, but in a very constructive way. How our friendship is going to help develop our life in Christ. Verse 7. A satisfied soul tramples down the honeycomb, but to a hungry soul, every bitter thing is sweet. So when a person is full, in a physical sense, they'll trample down waste, something that's valuable food. Look at our trash cans. Leftover foods, especially when you're full. You know, throw out the leftovers. My mother used to tell me at dinner time when I didn't finish my dinner that there's starving people in countries overseas, and there are children today that are starving to death, and you won't eat all of your food. Well, they're starving for food and don't have it. We have an overabundance, and when we're full, we throw good food away. That's the paradox of life. You have a country that has an overabundance, and you have countries that don't have enough and people are starving to death every single day. It's interesting. But the same thing is true for the soul. Here's a very fantastic teaching that even Jesus brought out that we're going to see in a moment. If a soul is satisfied and their valuable food is put in front of them, they're not going to want it. But a person who has a hunger for the things of the Lord, even things that are bitter to the taste, whether it has to do with trials and suffering, and they just eat it up. They're hungry for whatever God's Word says. Hold your place, please, and turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5 begins the Sermon on the Mount. And these are the Beatitudes. These first few verses are the Beatitudes. What is interesting about these Beatitudes, as Jesus mentions the word blessed or blessed, makarios, it has to do with the fullness and experience of God, experiencing the fullness of God's Spirit in a person's life. Now, God is there in His fullness all the time. But to experience that fullness, the Lord presents the steps of blessedness, or experiencing the fullness and touch of God in a person's life. Now, in these Beatitudes, one is built upon another. In other words, the first Beatitude that Jesus gave, and by the way, these are not steps to salvation. He said this to His disciples. So this has to do with experiencing the fullness of the Lord. Notice in the Beatitudes in verse 3. Everything is based on this first Beatitude as a foundation stone, and each one acts as a foundation for the others. It said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." A person cannot and will not come to know Christ until they come to realize the poverty of their spirit. How spiritually bankrupt we are. How sinful our spiritual condition is. If a person will not accept the poor spiritual condition that they are in, that is, that they are totally dead in their trespasses and sins, they'll never come to know Christ. But for me as a disciple of Jesus Christ, the whole basis of my relationship with Him is realizing the poverty of my spiritual condition. That's why I received Christ to begin with. He is my life. And even though I have Christ, He is the value of my spiritual life, because I still am spiritually bankrupt. I am still spiritually poor, but I'm rich in Christ, you see. Secondly, verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now, the mourning and lamenting has to do with my response to my spiritual condition. It is not arrogance. It is not boasting. It is mourning. I mourn because of the spiritual condition that I am in, and my sin is ever before me. So my response to my spiritual condition is that I mourn, and to those people the promise is they shall be comforted. The Lord will come and comfort us and say, yes, what you see of your poor spiritual condition is true, but He will show us that He has died to pay the penalty for that spiritual condition, and that He Himself has come to be our spiritual life in light of the spiritual bankruptcy that we are in. Verse 5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Now, meekness has to do with openness. It has and it has to do with a humility, but it has to do with an openness. Now, to be open to the things of the Lord and to the people of the Lord, and to walk in a humble situation, a frame of mind, is based upon me knowing my spiritual condition, me mourning over my spiritual condition, and this produces an openness and a humbleness, and the promise is that if I walk humbly before my God and I am open to the things of the Lord in this earthly life, that one day I'm going to inherit the earth. Now, it doesn't say I'm going to claim it. This time through, the earth and the things of the world are not for me. Someday, the Lord is going to set up His kingdom and we're going to rule and reign with Him. We're going to inherit the earth. He's going to give it to us. But in this lifetime, we walk humbly. We take the low road. We don't go for it. See? Verse 6. Here's the big verse that we're leading up to. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Have you ever become discouraged about your own spiritual hunger? That you have not hungered for the God's Word and the things of the Lord? Or other people that you know that are confessing Christians, that don't seem to have a hunger for God's Word. And you tell them, well, you know, you should study the Word of God. You should hear the Word of God. And they say, I know that. But see, they can't create the hunger. But it all goes back to the simple point. You cannot skip from verse 3 to verse 6. Peter, in 2 Peter chapter 1, says that the person who has forgotten that they were cleansed from their old sins is myopic. That is, they're blind. They forgot what poor spiritual condition they are in. They have forgotten what Christ has done for them. They're not mourning over their spiritual condition, which produces a humbleness and produces an openness, and that produces a hunger, you see. One stage produces the other. So that if a person confesses to believe in and know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, but they have no hunger for the things of the Lord, and even what they hear, they just kind of, It's because they have become myopic and blinded, nearsighted, concerning their own spiritual condition. Have you ever noticed that we've been spiritually lulled to sleep into thinking that once you receive Jesus Christ and saved, that you're not spiritually bankrupt and poor, that you now have it all, you're going to heaven, you're saved, there's nothing to worry about. When the Bible says that the reverse is true, that once you have received Jesus Christ and you're saved, once you have His Spirit living in you, you're more aware than ever of your poor spiritual condition. You're more aware now. I'm more aware now of my sins 30 years after receiving Christ than I was the first day that I received Him. Now that He lives inside of me, I'm beginning to realize and understand the full impact of what it meant for me to realize that I was a sinner. Then it was just a realization. Now it's got understanding to it. I understand my situation and me as a person and my spiritual poverty now more than ever because I have Christ living inside of me. And I can see the difference. I see the difference between Him and me. And Satan comes in and uses that information to condemn us, but the Lord uses it to humble us, you see. And so it should humble us. But it creates a hunger. A person cannot hunger and thirst for the things of the Lord on their own. They have to realize how spiritually poor they are. They have to mourn over that condition. That condition has to humble them and bring them low. And cause them to be open to the things of the Lord. How much I need Him. Without Him I cannot do one thing. And that creates a hunger. And everything the Lord feeds us with, it's devoured. The promise is, for they shall be filled, literally satisfied. And then it goes on with the rest of the Beatitudes built upon this premise. But a person cannot hunger and thirst for the things of the Lord without the first three. It just can't happen. You can't skip from verse 3 to verse 6. When a person becomes blinded to their spiritual poverty, they think that now that I've received the Lord, sure, I used to know that I was a sinner, but I've received Christ now and I've lost that awareness. No. It should be just the opposite. We should be more aware of it now than at any other time. Going back to Proverbs chapter 27. It says, a satisfied soul tramples down the honeycomb, but to a hungry soul, every bitter thing is sweet. You know, when you have a hunger for the things of the Lord, you don't care if they're reading the genealogies, you know. Just minister. I just want to hear the Word of God, and it ministers to you. Verse 8. Like a bird that wanders from its nest is a man who wanders from his place. Everybody has a place. The place is in the nest, that is, within the family of God. And if a person wanders from that nest, they are out of place. Their whole life will be in emptiness and frustration. Verse 9. Ointment and perfume delight the heart, and the sweetness of a man's friend gives delight by hearty counsel, that is, counsel for the soul. In the Palestine area, in the evening hours, they used to rub olive oil and ointments on their body and perfume to stimulate the senses, and do it much like we do today. We call it deodorant, and we call it a rub down, and we call it massaging the muscles or whatever the case may be. And so the refreshment that it brings is a delight to the heart, and so is the sweetness of a man's friend when he gives counsel to the soul. And again, here's this relationship, behavior in relationship, that just as the perfumes and the ointments are refreshing to the outer body, so the counsel for the soul from a friend is just as refreshing and sweet. Verse 10. Do not forsake your own friend or your father's friend, nor go to your brother's house in the day of your calamity. Better is a neighbor nearby than a brother far away. In other words, don't leave. In the day of your calamity, don't leave. The friend that's nearby is a cherished friend. You've heard the old saying, a friend will be a friend until you run into adversity, and then they realize how troubled your life is, and so they leave. No, a friend will stay. Stay close. So do not forsake your friend, your father's friend. Now go to your brother's house in the day of your calamity. Better is a neighbor nearby than a brother far away. Stay with the friend. Stay with those who are close. Stay with those who suffer and identify with you. Verse 11, and our final verse for tonight. My son, addressing not only his own physical son, but is also a term used from an instructor to the student. My son, be wise and make my heart glad, that I may answer him who reproaches me. Here is a father who anticipates that he's going to suffer reproach by people because he didn't train his son properly. And so the father says, I do not want to be reproached by people to say, what's wrong with your son? He does not follow the things of the Lord. Haven't you trained him properly? He says, I don't want to have to face people. He says, make my heart glad. He says, be wise. Base your life on the wisdom of God's word, and so that when somebody reproaches me, I'll have an answer for him in that day. Don't put me in a position where it's embarrassing and I have to give an answer for your actions, and show forth that instruction which God says for parents to give their children. And so we finish this first section of Proverbs 27. Lord willing, next week we'll finish out the chapter in these Proverbs on behavior and relationships. Let's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we just pray tonight that you'd bless us with this wisdom. Help us to see that friends are there for the truth. Help us to see that you have us fellowship together, not only to be an encouragement to each other, but also to rub up against each other, for shaping and molding, to prepare us for eternity. Help us also to see that to be a friend, a true friend in Christ, is to be there in the midst of crisis and not to run, but to be there for support and to help and to pray. Also, we pray that you'd cause us to respond to this earthly life properly, not feed off of it, eating the candy of the world, and so not being able to be hungry for the meal of your word. And may our hearts be blessed, May we realize our spiritual poverty every single day. May we mourn over it and realize that without you we cannot do one thing. May it humble our hearts and open our hearts, and may that create a hunger and a thirst within us for the things of righteousness, for you promise that we shall be satisfied. We pray that you'd bless us with the ministry of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.